An hour and 14 minutes. So, But the vote was last week, so it is what it is, you know? We are in the thick of our series in the book of Acts, and last week, Chris preached for us what was a major milestone, or perhaps even the major milestone, in the book of Acts, in which we saw God put his stamp on the fact that that Gentiles, those who aren't Jews, do not have to become Jews in order to be first-class citizens in the kingdom of God. That now the Lord is meeting them right in all their Gentileness, and they're not having to change those things in order to become one of God's people. And that's incredible news for them, and it's incredible news for us because that policy has lasted these 2,000 years. And our text for this morning sort of serves as a kind of epilogue, I think, to last week's text in showing us a community in which this kind of life is being lived out and in which they understand these truths and they treat one another in accordance with these truths and embrace them. So turn in your Bibles to Acts 11. That's where we're going to be camping out this morning, Acts chapter 11. So we're going to read through the text. We're going to pause periodically to kind of chat through some things to try to get some understanding of what is actually being said. And then we're going to circle back and spend some time kind of marinating on why it actually matters. So let's get started. Verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, I'm going to pause already. Think back to chapter 7 and 8. Remember, there was a guy in the church in Jerusalem named Stephen. He was executed, and that execution sparked a massive persecution against the church. And there's kind of an irony in it, because even though it was an attempt to squash and to kill the church, all it ended up doing was sending the church spread about and then taking with them the gospel message that they preached and made new converts. And that persecution actually did the opposite of what it was intended to do, which is kind of a hilarious irony for our enemy, who just doesn't seem to be able to get anything done. Like, none of his objectives seem to pan out. Every attempt to squash the purposes of God, he himself ends up getting squashed, and what he tried to do ends up working more for God's purpose than his purpose. And he's like the Wile E. Coyote of redemption. He just can't, nothing pans out. And you'd feel sorry for him, but he is Satan, after all. And it says that these scattered people traveled, verse 19, as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Now, Antioch was the third largest city in the entire empire, which is a big deal, and in it was just this gross, dark culture of pagan worship centering around sexual rituals. I mean, what's going on in Antioch in the pagan culture is a grossly oppressive and demonic thing. And it says that when they get into this city, they're preaching at the end of verse 19, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But God's going to change that. Verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now the Hellenists is a word that just means, you've probably got a footnote about this, that they were Greek-speaking Jews. That is to say, or Greek-speaking non-Jews. That is to say, they were just super Gentile-y Gentiles. There was nothing about them that had even a hint of Jewishness at all. These were Gentiles through and through, and now the gospel is being deliberately preached to these people as it is, not saying become a Jew and then hear the gospel, but just as it is, and them, right where they are, in all their Gentileness, the gospel is coming to them. And it says, verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, for Luke's readers, if they hear that the gospel is going straight into the Gentiles, straight into the Hellenists, just like they are, there might, in fact, likely was, some air of kind of suspicion for his Jewish readers. Like, Hellenists, really? Isn't that a bit like cavalier or maybe even liberal or presumptuous of a move to make? And we're going to see Luke just go to great pains to say no. Because what did it just say? It said that the hand of the Lord was on them. Now, the hand of the Lord, that's just loaded Old Testament phraseology to say that God is the one who is actually moving in power in whatever this thing is. And so it says, for instance, in Exodus, that it's the hand of the Lord that sends the plagues against Egypt. It's God's mighty work. And it's not just some rogue disciples just kind of doing their own thing and pushing their own agenda. This is the hand of God working through these brothers and sisters in Antioch. Verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So there's a great work happening there. I mean, miraculous. As people are coming out of the darkest paths we can imagine to the Lord in just droves. And added to that is a second miracle in which there's this unity between the Jewish Christians and the Hellenist Christians, and they're actually getting along. And the church doesn't paint for us, or the text doesn't paint for us a picture of a church that's like divided, but instead one that is unified. I mean, how much easier would it be to have a Hellenist church and a Jewish church, and yet they're together. Against all odds, against all cultural mores, they're together. But when the church in Jerusalem hears of this, they send Barnabas. We need to be careful because the text doesn't really tell us exactly why they sent Barnabas. But for multiple reasons, I'm not inclined to think that this was a sending that had at its root just an excitement, like let's go pour some gas on this fire. What they're doing up there is amazing and we want to help it and support it in any way that we can. In fact, I think that what is kind of behind this sending is at best caution, but more realistically, I think, even kind of a suspicion. What is going on up there? Why is the gospel going to these Hellenists right as they are? There's evidence in Galatians that that the brothers in Jerusalem are not super keen on this advancement. Not to mention the fact, I wonder, would they have sent this delegation if this was just a Jewish expansion? If there were just Jews being converted there? I don't know. It doesn't say. But I'm inclined to think not. Verse 23 says, When he came, that is Barnabas, and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So it says that when Barnabas gets there, it doesn't just say that when he saw what was going on, Luke puts a tag or a title on all the work that's going on in Antioch, and his description for it is this is the grace of God. That's what's going on in Antioch. The grace of God is what's happening there. Even more confirmation. And so when Barnabas gets there, he sees this, he's glad to see this kind, powerful, totally unearned work of God. And he exhorts the brothers, that word just means urge, he urges them and exhorts them to remain faithful in this. What's implicit in that? That what they're doing is the work and the will of God. And that if they're going to remain faithful to God, they need to remain faithful to this work and keep pushing on it, difficult though it might be. So why did he do and say these things? Well, it says that he's a good man. He's the only guy in the whole book of Acts that gets that title, a good man. And he explains further and says he's full of the Holy Spirit. He has come under the controlling influence of God, and that he's full of faith, which means that his confidence is in nothing but his God. And so, if there's any suspicion left, I mean, how could there be about the work going on there? This man who is full of God, controlled by God, has been sent there, and he sees this work that's being done by God's gracious, powerful hand, and he urges them to continue doing that which is faithful. I mean, this is not rogue, cavalier stuff that's happening. This is a PSA. God is going to the Gentiles just like they are. He's going to the Hellenists just like they are. And we don't have to wait for them to become Jews to accept them. But instead, right where they are, they're ready for the gospel. And God is saving. God is saving. Verse 25. So, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. So Saul's back on the radar, but not for long. He's not a major character yet. You notice he's still called Saul. He's not yet the Paul that we're mostly familiar with. But he will be, but not till chapter 13. Hang on to your hats. So the end of verse 26, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. I'm just going to tantalize you. We'll talk about it later. That's a curious phrase, isn't it? First called Christians. Let's read the rest. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, which is the region that Jerusalem's in. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So these prophets from Judea end up in Antioch. And prophets were people who gifted by the Holy Spirit, received word from the Lord. These weren't just hunches. These weren't just like them having a sixth sense. This was God informing their minds with a word that they were to share with the church for the church's encouragement and for the church's exhortation. And this one prophet named Agabus, his word for them from the Lord is that there's going to be a famine over all the earth, not just in Judea, but over all the earth. And these disciples then decide, we're going to send relief and we're going to pinpoint this certain area. We're going to send relief to the brothers in Judea. And with this amazing spirit of generosity, with this amazing spirit of freedom, they send this relief to the brothers. And that's our text. A couple months ago, I was asked to preach this Sunday, and I was super jazzed about it. And especially when I found out, like, it's going to be in Acts, which is an exciting book, and I'm like, awesome, what amazing miracle am I going to get to walk through, or what, you know, amazing sermon am I going to get to look through with you guys? And I got there, and I read it, and I was like, oh. The significance didn't necessarily leap off the page for me. So if you're anything like me, you might be scratching your head and wondering, what's the point? Which, by the way, is a good question anywhere you are in Scripture. And there's always going to be a good answer, because all Scripture's profitable. And there's not one piece of it, no matter how seemingly mundane or vanilla, that doesn't have something for us that's profound and deeply life-changing. And for the rest of our time, I want us to look at four implications that the visible grace of God in Antioch has for us today as the church now in Cedarville, Ohio, 2018. Four implications. The first one is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message of reconciliation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message of reconciliation. When I was in kindergarten, I remember this like it happened yesterday. I was sitting in a chair around a little table next to my friend Andrew, and this kid came up to me, Clint Cagle, and he says, "Can I sit in your chair?" And I told him to buzz off, and he said to me, "If you will give me your chair, I'll bring you a nickel. Found it yesterday, don't have it with me, it's at home, but if you give me your chair, then I'll bring you that nickel tomorrow." So I'm thinking, you know, what a chump. The easiest 5 cents ever. So I got up, gave him my chair, but tomorrow comes, no nickel. And day two, and day three, and the days turn to weeks, and the weeks to months, and the months to years. And Clint eventually ends up moving later in elementary school, and I never see that nickel. So if any of you know a Clint Cagle, tell that clown he's got some debts. Here's the thing. Despite the clarity with which I remember that incident, and despite the apparent passion behind, you know, my dark, twisted heart, I don't really care, I promise. It's not a big deal. I mean, it's only 5 cents, right? I mean, it ultimately is of no consequence. But here's the thing. We as an assembly bring with us and represent a lot of big deals. That isn't one of them. But there are among us survivors of abuse. There are among us people with dark, broken relationships behind us, or maybe ones that we're in the midst of right now. There are among us those who have suffered greatly at the hands of others in ways that I may not even be able to fully comprehend. We carry with us wounds and scars from the ways that we as people have treated one another in this fallen world. And the same thing that prompted 5-year-old Clint Cagle to cheat me that day goofy and inconsequential as it is the same thing in the rest of humanity that causes us to lie to one another and to gossip about one another and to slander each other and to abuse one another. It's the same darkness in us that leads to racism and to sexism. It's the same darkness in us that leads us to exploit one another for personal gain. It's the same darkness behind the pornographic industry and behind the drug industry and behind every darkness ever committed against you and every darkness that you've ever inflicted on somebody else. And if we stop and pause for long enough, Louis Armstrong starts to sound like a moron, because this world is not as wonderful as we in our vain worldly optimism want to pretend that it is. This place is messed up. What went wrong? Why are things like this? The Bible tells us exactly what's wrong with the world. In the beginning, God made all things. And as he's making all things, the rhythm, that the thing he keeps saying over and over again is, this is good, this is good, this is good. Chickens, mountains, India, all good. And just as he goes, it's over and over and over again, which brings a sharp relief when he gets to chapter 2 and he looks at one thing and he says, this is not good. And what he's looking at is the one human that he's made, Adam, and he sees him alone. And he says, it is not good for man to be alone. Now, at the end of that chapter, the Bible explicitly draws from that application for marriage. And so it's right for our minds to go there. But I think we're missing the full meaning of the text if we restrict it to that. Because the text does not say that God looked on Adam and lo, he was single. What a bummer. It doesn't say that. What it does say is he looked on Adam and he was by himself. This isn't good. I have created Adam so that he is to be living with other people. His life is to be lived alongside other people. And as he's living alone in solitude, this isn't good. He's unable to take hold of the joy and the flourishing that I have for him in life when he is alone. So he creates Eve and he gives Eve to Adam. And Adam freaks out with excitement, because he's just had every animal on the planet paraded in front of him. And I can't imagine the sinking feeling as he named the last one and saw, there's not one suitable partner for me in the entire cosmos. And I'm alone here. And God gives him another person. And it describes their relationship in a fascinating way. It says at the end of chapter 2 that the man and the woman were both naked and not ashamed. Now, that's true that means that they didn't have clothes, because we're going to see them be clothed later. But I think that perhaps an even more profound meaning there is in that second phrase, they weren't ashamed. I think what it means is they have nothing to hide from each other. There's nothing in them that makes them cower before the other. There's nothing in the other that makes them cower before the other. They're not afraid of each other. All the darkness, all the junk that constitutes our broken relationships in this world that we're so familiar with and so wounded by simply wasn't there. They just loved each other. And that was it. Until they sin. And as soon as they sin, this whole thing starts to unravel. They sin and they start blaming each other. It gets ugly. And as God is telling them what the effects of this sin are going to be, he tells them that this is going to get worse. This brokenness of relationship is going to spiral. And it does. In the very next chapter, one of their children kills one of their other children. A few generations later, we're introduced to this guy named Lamech. And the only thing we're told about him is that he loves killing people so much that he writes songs about it. And we get this picture really quickly that there are two points of fracture in the fallenness of humanity. We have been severed in our relationship with God, and we have been severed also in our relationship with one another. There are two points of fracture that if God is going to repair us as humans, have to be fixed. And the story continues, and we see things get darker and darker and darker. We see injustice, we see slavery, we see all kinds of dark stuff. But then we start to see some points of light. like when God gives his law to his people. And he gives them page after page after page of laws showing them this is how life is to be lived among you. Treat each other fairly and with justice. Don't exploit each other and lie to each other. Be fair to one another. Love one another. Or the message of the prophets as they cry out to a nation that's so entangled in this darkness, and it's just pleading with them constantly to exercise justice among each other, to look out for those who are orphaned and widowed and poor and at the lower ends of society. We see points of light like in Psalm 15, when the psalmist opens with the question, who can dwell on the hill of the Lord? And then he answers that own question by basically saying, someone who deals justly and fairly and honestly with the people around him. We see point of light when Jesus comes in the world and starts proclaiming the good news of his kingdom, in which his citizens are marked by forgiveness, mercy, service, humility, and love. The fall was so much more than some mistakes with some consequences. The fall actually derailed humanity from being what God designed us to be, in harmony with him and in harmony with each other. And that means that what the gospel is doing is so much more than just telling us new stuff to do. It's not what it is. God is actually, through the accomplished work of his Son, making us human again. He's making us human again, and he's doing this in reconciliation. Reconciliation, bringing back together that which once was torn apart. In his relationship with humanity and humanity's relationships among one another. And this is exactly what we're seeing played out in Acts chapter 11. As we see races of people, as we see the Jews who have been trained since birth for generations to hate the Gentile dogs out in the world, are now delivering to those Gentiles a message that will unite them under Christ and bring them under one body. That's reconciliation. And it's not just a nice story. It's not just someone kind of working past their wounds. That is God putting them back together like they were meant to be from the beginning. This is salvation being lived out and played out in real life on the ground. And if we were living then, we would look at what was going on among the Jews and the Hellenists in Antioch, and we would ask, how can this be? Because they have no business associating. For generations, they have not. And there are in this room 10,000 seemingly impossible cases among us too, in our own hearts, in our own lives, in our own relationships. There's brokenness in the people that we used to relate with, but would now have just signed it off and said that's just a broken relationship. We hold grudges. We have buried in our hearts racism and sexism and all this stuff. We don't even know that it's there. How can that possibly be fixed? We have people that we haven't spoken to in years, and we've just accepted that that's just how it is. How can that possibly be fixed? We have marriages that are on fire, and we look at them and scratch our heads and think, I don't know what could possibly, how could that possibly be fixed? And I'm here to tell you, there's hope for all of those and every other one that I didn't mention, but that hope is only found in this gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. And here's where I gain my confidence for that and can say with such confidence that there's hope for all of those, no matter what we might describe, is be this. Because if God can bridge the gap and heal the divide between him and sinners, then there is no divide that God is unable to heal. There isn't one. And I say this speaking, looking at my own self, because I was as hopeless a case as you can possibly imagine, but I didn't look like it, and I think that's why it was so hopeless for me. Because I didn't think that I needed God, because I thought I had him. Anyone that told me, you need to know the Lord, no, I don't, I already do. You need to draw near to Christ, I already have, I'm good, I'm set. And I was comfortable with the false God that I had constructed for myself. I wanted nothing to do with the true God of Scripture. I didn't want him, I wasn't looking for him. I didn't ask for him. And he drilled into my life and turned my heart and said, no, you do want me. And we're reconciled now. I wasn't looking for him. I wasn't chasing after him. I wasn't clawing after him. Much the opposite. Paul puts it like this in Colossians chapter 1. verse 21 and 22, he says, "And you," so he's speaking to the church, all of them, "you who once were alienated," you were far away, and you were glad to be there. You were running fast as you could, hard as you could, in the other direction, away from God. You were alienated, all of you. And he says, "And you were hostile in mind." Man, do we loathe accepting that about ourselves. How badly we want our stories to start with, "I've just always been in the Christian thing. I've always been doing the church thing." Church, no one's born a Christian. And what Paul says of all of us is that we were hostile in mind. You hated God. And it might have come in pretty packaging like mine did. It might have been in church. It might have been in Christian home. But the fact is, you hated him. You wanted nothing to do with him. He says you were doing evil deeds. And it's to us and to people like us that God has, he says, now reconciled, brought back together in his body of the flesh by his death. All of us were complete lost causes. Lost causes. Which means that there's really no such thing as a lost cause. But the question is, how is God going to do that? Because I don't want us to romanticize this and think that God's just going to poof away the difficulty of things, or that God's just going to, you know, zap out all the pain of our broken relationships. That's not usually how it works. Instead, what happens is that God, through his gospel, trains his people up for this reconciling work. And here's what I mean. That as we look at a God who was so humble that he took on humanity, left the glory and the honor that was totally due him, and got down in the weeds here with us, when we see his humility, that teaches us to be humble. As we see a God who so loved his enemies that he was willing to die for them, it makes the wrongs committed against us seem a little less intense. As we see Christ lay down all things to reach those who hated him, he trains us to love our enemies. Through the gospel of reconciliation, God is not only reconciling humanity to himself. We camp out on that, and that's good. That's our greatest need. But if we're going to truly be put back together, we'll be reconciled also through the gospel of Jesus Christ to one another. Number two, gospel reconciliation is a messy process. And I use that term purposefully, gospel reconciliation, because this is not just us sitting across the table from someone and kind of, you know, amicably shaking hands and grinning through our hatred and just, you know, trying to, you know, be nice to each other. That's not what this is. This is God taking people who are hostile to each other, who by worldly standards have no business being together, and transforming their hearts so that now there is compatibility around him and nothing else. This is gospel reconciliation. It only comes through what Christ has accomplished. And here's what I'm getting at by this, that it's a messy process. The story in Antioch is a story of amazing things. I mean, just ridiculous things. As we see pagans by the droves coming out of grossly immoral society and being saved. Just scads of them. And we're also seeing ethnicities with deep roots of hatred crossing those chasms and coming together. Incredible stuff was happening there. And as beautiful as that is, we can't romanticize this either. Because if people are coming out of those backgrounds, you know what that looks like? It looks like long years of training in righteousness. Long years of setbacks and slip-ups and failures. As God gradually pushes back the darkness in the hearts of the people that he saves. When these kind of boundaries are being crossed and people are reuniting after decades or centuries of generations of hatred and hostility and animosity, they're not just poofing into decent church folk that don't get upset with each other like that. That's not what's happening. But instead, there's long process of mutual sacrifice, of listening to one another and understanding one another, of apologizing for prejudice and forgiving for prejudice. And on top of all that, in a church that's constantly getting new converts in this city, it's like the Hydra. They cut off one head and put out one fire, and 10 more come up in its place. As soon as they get these people reconciled, well, then there's all these new Jews and Gentiles that are here, and they're having trouble. And as this guy finally gets set on a path of growing in holiness, he brings his buddies from back when he was back in the darkness, and now there's 10 more of them dealing with the same thing. I mean, it's just this constant state of a messy affair of walking in the reconciliation of the cross. And when Barnabas gets there, what does he see? It doesn't say that he got there and he saw this total disaster and he ran screaming to a healthier church. He got there, and when he saw all this mess, saw all this messy reconciliation being undergone, he sees it and deems it to be the very grace of God. How can that possibly be his assessment of the situation? I think it's because Barnabas understands, and Luke in recording this understands, that it's in those messy spaces where God is doing his work, his redeeming, reconciling work. I mean, think back to what Jesus said when he said, I, as a physician, as a healer, I have not come for those who are well. That's not why I'm here. I'm not here to just hobnob with other people who are put together and who are just on track for good Christian living. That's not why I'm here. And if anyone could have done it, it was Jesus. The most astounding teacher, confounding the greatest mind since his childhood. If anyone was set up to just rub shoulders with the best of the best, it was him. And he says, that's not why I'm here. And the kingdom that I'm establishing is not a club for people like that. He says, I'm here as a physician for those who are sick, for those who are in darkness, for those who are in need of me to put them back together. And as his people, he is calling us to get into that same place. Because that's his mission. And if it's his mission, it's to be ours. And yet, we resist this, do we not? I mean, can we deal honestly with one another? Just say we resist this. Foundational as this is to Jesus' mission, we resist this. We resist it when we avoid genuine intimacy with each other. Oh, that God would take away the satisfaction that we have with hollow, shallow relationships with each other. I mean, you look just at the one another passages alone sprinkled throughout the scriptures. And if those are being lived out, Paul's not describing a squeaky clean environment. He's describing a very messy environment. I mean, let's look at just two of them. When he says in Galatians 6:2, to bear one another's burdens, you know, no burden can be borne if no one's aware that it exists. So Paul's actually telling me that I'm supposed to open up and share my burdens, my scars, my baggage, my current sufferings, those deep places of my heart that are afflicted. I'm supposed to just open up and bear my soul and make myself vulnerable for wounding? Yeah. So that other Christians can come alongside and bear with you what you can't bear yourself. Because if you think you can't, you're kidding yourself. Church, who knows what's going on in your heart? I mean, I'm actually asking, that's not rhetorical. Does anyone know what's really going on inside you? If you're hurting, is anyone aware? If you're carrying burdens, do your brothers and sisters know about it? Do you have people around you that can live this out and fulfill this command of God to bear one another's burdens? And conversely, are you doing that for anyone? Are you chasing after the joy of your brothers and sisters by getting after their hearts and seeking to bear their burdens alongside them? Or how about in James chapter 5, verse 16, when he says, confess your sins to each other. Man, like you talk about difficult to follow through. Talk about a practically ignored passage. Church, can we just do this with each other? This on it? Can you just think, when was the last time you did this? When was the last time you sat across the table from someone and said, this is where my heart has failed? These are the idols that I'm worshiping. These are the sinful tugs of my heart. I failed here and here and here this week, and I need the grace of God, and I need you to pray for me. When was the last time you had a conversation like that? In John, the scriptures tell us, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. You're just lying. And if we have sin, the scriptures likewise tell us you need to be confessing it with one another. And so the excuse that I don't really have any confession-worthy sins is just not going to hold up. James finishes that verse. He says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. Which means that if we're not sharing our sins, if we're not communing to confess them with one another and committing to pray for each other, to commit this cause to God, to ask Him to push this darkness back in us and in the brothers and sisters around us, there's no healing available to us. Reconciliation is a messy process. And church, we have to stop longing for the life of Andy Griffith and start longing for the life of Jesus Christ. I am so with you in this, it's ridiculous. I mean, there is a tug in my heart, I mean, a harpoon straight through my soul, pulling me toward ease and comfort and pleasantness, to have days and interactions and conversations and relationships that are just simple, that don't challenge me, that don't force me to challenge others, that don't force me into awkward, difficult conversations. And I resist because I want that ease. I give straight into that. When the life of Jesus was one spent just constantly in the trenches of ministering on the behalf of others, getting his hands dirty with the sins of others, living among others and fighting for their joy, in the messy work of gospel reconciliation. Number three, gospel reconciliation is a witness to the world. So in verse 26, it says that the disciples there were first called Christians. So that's not just a historical tidbit, although it is interesting. In fact, Luke is making a profound point in recording this for us. And I think the question that is good to ask is, why here? Why now? Why in Antioch and why surrounding this events? So I think there's a clue in the fact that they were called this. So they didn't like meet up and say, what do we want to call ourselves? They were given a title by the non-Christians in Antioch as they looked at them. And why Christians? And I think it's this, that as people look at the church in Antioch, there's something deeply perplexing about it. Because there is no rhyme or reason to what is uniting these people. They're different ages, they're different races, they're different ethnicities, they're different economic statuses. They're all over the map. There is nothing natural that's just binding these people together. There's nothing obvious that unites them except this Jesus that they all claim to worship and preach. So I guess Christians is all that we'll do. And I think that this begs two questions of us. Number one, do we have relationships that are perplexing to the world around us? What is it that unites you to the people around you? Do we resist being united to anyone that isn't just like us, that looks like us, that's in the same phase of life as us, that has the same interests as us? Or is there something about the circles we run in that is perplexing to the world as they look to us and wonder, what could possibly be binding those people together, they who have no business being together? It's a witness to the world. But I think it begs a second question of us in asking this, what are we known for? I mean, if this is what they were known for, if this is what their community looks at them and says, this is what they're all about, it begs the question, right? I mean, if there was no title for us and the Cedarvillians here were to peer in and to give a title to us, what would it be? This is hard, because we all know that this is difficult. So a couple months ago, I was in a class. I'm an online student at Southern. And it was an apologetics class, and I was the final project in there was to meet with four unbelievers in your community and gain from them four different things that are barriers that stand between real people in your community and Christianity. So that with that, you can look at and assess, like, this is what is blocking people. So I actually have an answer to this. It was scientifically gathered. So I meet with these people, and the objective is extremely difficult. I struggled to find four different things that were barriers between the people in this community that are lost in Jesus Christ. Instead, I found the same thing after the same thing after the same thing after the same thing. As all of them told me, what keeps me from Jesus and Christianity and the church is that my experience with Christians in the past has been an experience of dealing with morally arrogant hypocrites. Those were so hard to sit through because I have built that reputation for Jesus and his people. There is no greater contributor to that than me. None. And the thing is, this isn't just, I mean, we all know this. I didn't hear any gasps when I said that because we all know this. We know that this is how the world sees us, not just in Cedarville, but beyond. I mean, this is the reputation that we as God's people now have in this country. And I want to pause and think about just something fundamental because some of you might be asking it. Should we care? Should we care what the world thinks about us? And as it pertains to what we believe and what we confess, no. Jesus said that's just part of it. You're just going to be hated for what you believe and what you love. That's part of it. But as it pertains to the reputation that we are building for the name of Jesus Christ and as it pertains to the health of our witness in Cedarville and beyond, it matters infinitely. It matters infinitely. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you, or when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So Peter assumes that the world is going to speak evil of us. And his instruction to us is when they do, don't live in such a way that validates the claims that they make. Live in such a way that trumps and reveals those claims to be shallow and meaningless and unsustainable. When they speak of us as evildoers, when they speak of us as morally arrogant people, you know what won't help? When we behave like morally arrogant people and engage the fight and just get down in the mud with them. Peter says, keep it honorable. When you're reviled by this world, you go out of your way to love and to serve the very people who revile you. You lay down your life in service and in love to your persecutors. And you know what? Some of them are just still going to hate you. That's just part of it. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial. We signed up for this. We shouldn't be perplexed by it. But sometimes, Peter says, people are going to see you bearing up under persecution. They're going to see something about you that's compelling. And it's going to bother them. And eventually they're going to be so bothered that, wham, they're going to become one of you. This is my story. I used to hate you people. I thought you were ridiculous. Not like you specifically. But I looked at Christians who just worshiped with abandon and thought, my goodness, what a bunch of... Like, it just... I couldn't stand it. Until I was able to see Christianity lived out in front of me in a way that I had never seen before. And it bothered me. And it compelled me. And here I am. Number four. Gospel reconciliation sets us free to love others. We'll move quickly here. So the end section of this might seem a bit odd to us. Like, why close with this gift to these people who are suffering in a famine? And I think he's making a point, and that the point is this, that the Jews in Judea sent to Antioch a cop of sorts. So I'm going to go check this out, because it didn't smell quite right. And the Christians in Antioch don't respond with a grudge, with a stiff arm, with a closed door. Instead, they respond like this. The disciples, all of them together as a church, determined. I mean, they chose it. They weren't coerced into this. They determined everyone individually according to his ability to send relief to the brothers who were in Judea. That is being set free by gospel reconciliation. When we're free to take the abuse of others and to not leave the whole vengeance thing to ourselves, but to leave it to the Lord and to continue dealing with people honorably and kindly and in the love that Christ has showed us, that is being set free by gospel reconciliation. I mean, this is the pattern of Christ, is it not? As he hangs on the cross to beg the forgiveness of his murderers. This, Jesus says, is to be a marker of his people. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Or when he says that the second biggest thing that God wants from you, after you loving him, that's what he wants most, but secondly, but after everything, above everything else, he wants you to love the people around you. There can be no higher premium on it than that. And if Christ so calls us to love, we would do well to assess ourselves. Let's close in verse 23 again. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Church, there will always be a tug inside us to let reconciliation fall to the cracks and to not deal with it, because it's just too hard. And his encouragement to them is, don't give up. Keep pressing into this. Keep preaching the gospel to those who don't know the Lord. Keep pressing into relationships with each other. Keep fighting for the good and the joy of each other through overcoming sin. Keep doing this stuff. Keep building bridges. Keep getting into uncomfortable spaces. Be faithful to this, because this is the work of God. And I know that among us there seem to be lost causes, but we get over that when we remember that we were a lost cause too. And as soon as our salvation starts to make sense to us, like, yeah, why wouldn't God save me? I'm a great person. I'm a huge asset to his kingdom. As soon as our salvation starts to make sense to us, then the salvation of others just doesn't make sense. And we give up and we stop and we let reconciliation fall, and we stop to be the church of Antioch that is being held up so high for us. Church, we serve the God of the Hellenists. A God who condescended and met the Hellenists right where they were. And listen to me, he will meet you right where you're at. And if you take assessment of your life and you see that reconciliation has just totally fallen through the cracks for you, that you're not fighting for this, he is patient and he is kind. And if you ask him for a heart that pursues the things he pursues, he'll give it to you. He remembers that you're dust, and he's patient. And if you don't know this God, don't you want him? This God who is so for reconciliation and the healing of all the nations and all the individuals that make up this world, that he would lay down his life to see you put back together, reunited with him in perfect union and harmony that's just going to get progressively more incredible, and to be reconciled to the people among you and experience the healing that can only come through the gospel. Let's pray. God, thank you for your salvation. We're thankful that it is big and it's manifold, and that you are saving us not only to yourself. God, that is our greatest need, and we thank you for accomplishing that. And on top of that, God, you're saving us even to one another. God, where we are resisting this, would you forgive us? Would you soften our hard hearts and push us into the ministry of reconciliation? Remind us, God, of your great love, and compel our hearts, God, in love toward others. We thank you and we ask you, God, to be among us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Would you stand as we pray this song together? It's a prayer of consecration that God would take us and use our lives.